Well, good morning, everybody. Our God is able. He alone can act and save. In second service last week, when I got to that part about, you know, you don't take a newborn baby and go, wah, and they repeat after me, wah. Right when I got to that part, baby, two-thirds of the way back, I went, wah. It's like, it's awesome. Can't make this stuff up. We get that physically. We need to learn it spiritually. How does somebody get saved? If we gravitate toward, well, I would get them to pray this prayer, repeat after me. That's not where the life comes from. Rather, when you're alive, you instinctively cry out because of what is placed within you. So where does the life come from? The wind blows where it pleases. What's our part in it? We read and explain the word. We read and explain scripture. We preach Christ. We proclaim Christ, and when he pleases, the Spirit blows and grants life. And it opens eyes. It's like a light bulb comes on in a heart, almost literally. Like shackles fall off, the prisoner is set free, the blinders fall down, and the dead heart begins to beat again. He's made somebody alive. The divine resuscitation. The transplant of a new heart, gift of God, is by grace you have been saved. So we're going to do our part again with that today and pray once more that the Spirit grants sight of the glory of God in Christ. So we're going to see the sight of salvation, 1 Samuel chapter 11. It's the next chapter in the book as we work our way through. Saul's been anointed. He's been presented to the people. But he has yet to act in any real way on behalf of those people. And one of the things that made a king, particularly in those days, was victory over an enemy, deliverance. You needed a military victory, and Saul was going to get his chance to do that today. Quite a story. So, sight of salvation, number one, we're going to see the significance of the seeing, and then number two, the source of the saving. Just 2 points. This is after Saul's been presented, and everyone is sent home. 1 Samuel 11. 1 through 15. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition, I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days, please, sir. Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, then we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people. And all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. Empowerment for a great external task, if you remember from last week. Spirit rushed upon him when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Yay! Therefore the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you," or "come out to you." Deliberate ambiguity in the wording in the Hebrew. "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day, Saul put the people in 3 companies. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no 2 of them were left together. Such was the rout. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, remember the end of chapter 10, certain men opposed Saul. Who is it that said, shall Saul really reign over us? Bring those men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. And when God works his salvation, it is the bringing of life to his people, not death. No one's going to die. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This is the word of the Lord. Do you know the whole story of the gospel is right here? Luke 24, 27, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That doesn't mean mere predictions only. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem and then it's fulfilled in the New Testament. No, not just the outright predictions and then fulfillment later, but also the shape of all the stories in the Old Testament point to him and prepare us for him. The shape of all the individual stories, as well as the one big story that every Old Testament account is a part of, proclaims Christ. He is what this is about. The whole gospel is right here. Let me show you first. You know, Nahash was a bad dude. He was mean. His name, you ready for this? Nahash, you know what it means? Snake. Now, when you have moms in Ammon, when you have moms naming their little boys serpent, that says something about a culture, right? When you have mommies, parents naming their kids snake, you got an issue there. As well as, that's probably pretty likely to influence the kind of man he's going to become. The character he's going to have. What'd your parents think of you? You're a snake. We can tell how bad he is based on how quickly the men of Jabesh-Gilead want to make a treaty. This is pathetic, right? Give us a king. Okay, you have one. Why do you want a king? To go out and fight our battles for us. Here comes the first enemy. Since you have a king, we give up. We'll serve you. That's how scary of a dude he was. The Dead Sea Scrolls and Josephus the historian indicate that Nahash had already been going around all the eastern tribes. Jabesh-Gilead is on the east of the side of Jordan. He had already been going around, likely, the eastern tribes of Reuben and Gad, cutting out everybody's right eye. It's already happening. Perhaps it was, as those texts record, 7,000 of those men take refuge in this one city of Jabesh-Gilead, and now here he comes. Surrender. Just make us a treaty. And here are the terms he makes, as I've already said. On this condition, I will make this condition. This is all. I'll give you peace so long as I can gouge out your right eye. Won't ask how many of you would make that deal. That's all I'm going to do. Just gouge out your right eye and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. Now, that might seem bad enough, mean enough to us as it is. Gouge out my right eye? That's just mean. But the meanness might seem random to us. I mean, really, why not the left eye? Why not an ear? Why not a toe? I know a toe is not the same as your eye, but they do that elsewhere in the Bible, don't they? Why the right eye? Well, here's where knowing something of life at that time in that world helps an awful lot. The answer for why he said, I'll cut out your right eye is this. The right eye in those days was the battle eye. Was the eye for fighting. In that day, everyone was either right-handed or forced to be right-handed, particularly the soldiers. You want uniformity in the ranks. Everybody's right-handed. You impose it upon them. It's why those Benjamites earlier who could sling with either hand were so special and intimidating. Everybody in that day, especially the soldiers, you fought with your right hand. And so what that means, just like you have on the bulletin and on the picture behind me, you grasp the shield with your left hand, and your implement of war in your right hand. And there are a couple possibilities with how this works. On the one hand, if you are an archer and everybody's trained right hand, then not having your right eye is a big deal, line of sight. but even just a sword or a spear. The right eye, if you're holding it here, this is the line of sight, and it's obscured if you only have the left. Your accuracy is off, possibly even, like the later Greek phalanxes, if everybody's holding their shield this way and you form the line, the wall of defense, your left eye is covered. The only way you look out around is with your right eye, and you have these coordinated attack movements. And so what Nahash is saying is, I'll give you peace so long as I take out your right eye. He's not just saying it's going to hurt and going to be inconvenient in daily life. He is saying, I'll give you peace so long as I remove the possibility of you ever fighting back against me again. You will be my servants forever. I will own you. He is precluding their ability to discern any movement of the enemy troops and eliminating any ability to offer any meaningful resistance in the future. There's your peace. Now, just before we move on, do you see that that kind of inhuman brutality, a leader who's going to rule based on that kind of standard, that kind of brutality has had its course throughout all of human history? This is what sin produces in us. Genesis 4, you have the first sin in the previous chapter. Virtually the very next thing, what is it? Murder. And murder within the family, Cain and Abel. Here, the Ammonites are cousins. Distant cousins, back to Genesis 19. Jabesh-Gilead, as I said, is to the east. The Ammonites were the next enemy to the east. In those days, two main threats. Ammonites this side, Philistines this side. These were your cousins, your relatives. And see the brutality. You think we've outgrown this as a human race? Look at all the world wars. Look every time. Every time we have a war to end all wars. And then more come. 20th century, bloodiest century in human history so far. Look at the situations broiling even now around the world. Take your pick where. Joseph Stalin once said, the Russian tyrant, Stalin once said this, to choose the victim, to prepare the blow with care, to slake an implacable vengeance, and then go to bed, there is nothing sweeter in all the world. Those were words said in the middle of the 1900s. Man's progress for you. You see, if we're going to talk about salvation, which is what this passage is about, four times, key mentions, 10:27, end of last week's chapter, how can this fellow save us? Yeshua. 11:3, give us 7 days to see if anyone will save us. 11:9, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have your salvation. 11:13, no more death, for today is the day of salvation. All the way through, this is a passage about salvation. So church, if we're going to say we believe in salvation, we better start off by recognizing what we need saved from. Sin. And its effects, what it does to us, and what it makes us do to one another, the brutality of it. Here is a warlord coming against Israel. He's arrogant. I mean, why? They say, give us 7 days, please. He could have had him right then. Why does he say, sure, go ahead? Why? He doesn't think anybody can stop him. It's arrogant. Quite possibly even he meant to pick a fight with all of Israel. He's not content with Jabesh-Gilead. He's not content with Reuben and Gad. Go get them. Bring them on. They are why I have come. I want to own you all. Send the messengers. 7 days. He's arrogant. He's cruel. He's intimidating. He is a Stalin-like figure of a man, in the words of Alistair Begg. Think of the worst tyrants in human history, and Nahash is right up there with them. Right here, it seems like the scene comes almost out of the blue, right? We anoint Saul as king. Oh, unfortunately, here comes this guy, the Ammonites. When we get to the end of chapter 12, the implication, at least, is that this threat had already been brewing for some time. Quite likely, Nahash and his army was the very threat prompting this particular request for a king at the end of Samuel's lifetime. They saw what was coming. We're going to need somebody. Give us a king. Nahash is right up there with the worst tyrants in history. The threat has come home, and he means to incapacitate them as well as to humiliate them. A snake of a man. And this is what sin always does. The same seed blossoming in every heart that has ever been born. And all in the name of a superficial peace. Now here's the second thing here. That's the brutality of what comes against the people of God. But here's the second thing. You see, I don't want to take this overly allegorically, but I do believe the very same offer has essentially been made to the modern American church, the modern Western church. Very same thing essentially has been done. You and I have an enemy as well, do we not? An enemy not of flesh and blood, but a spiritual enemy, a real enemy, a serpent. I attended a house church for 2 years in college, and I remember a wise older man one Sunday morning reading this passage and remarking, connecting it to the folly and foolishness of how many Western Christians think we don't deal with demons anymore. Think that demons no longer have any say or impact in our culture, at least maybe other parts of the world where missionaries go, but not here. We have peace. I don't see any demons, do you? I don't see any. Meanwhile, not realizing the activity, the influence, the oppression they are exerting, the strongholds they have over and in our culture, all in the name of having granted a semblance of peace, a superficial peace. They are content not to make it obvious that they are here and all the while ruling over large swaths of the society, domineering people and groups, and in accepting this materialistic ceasefire, the church, by and large, has given up our ability to see and discern what is going on, much less have any ability of doing anything about it, fighting back. As C.S. Lewis so appropriately said in the Screwtape Letters, this is a paraphrase of the old elder demon Screwtape, the greatest tactic of their master in modern Western culture has been to convince them we're not even here. And they bought it. And we'll give them the world. And they'll be content because they think they have peace. Meanwhile, they cannot see what we are doing. I'll make peace with you. At least in terms of anything like overt oppression, just give up your ability to detect our movements or do anything about us, all the while rendering us null and void, and thereby weakening, humiliating, and disgracing the people of God. Do you see it? A half an hour after typing this section, Brian Raymer sent me a text. Said, hey, did you see this article? This is 30 minutes Monday morning after typing this. Did you see this article? After School Satan Club pops up in Illinois. Explicit purpose in the subheading of the article is the Satanic Temple intending to fight against Christian-focused after school clubs, specifically the Good News Clubs, seeking to provide an alternative to them. Now, we need to watch against reading passages like this allegorically, as if any of the names or characters or the people are symbols merely or primarily. No, these things happened historically, first and foremost. Nevertheless, Paul's words, Romans 15, very much still apply. Everything written in the past was for our instruction, that through the encouragement and endurance of the Scriptures, we might have hope and know what's going on and not desire evil as they did, 1 Corinthians 10. So look at the contours of what's happening here. An enemy comes and makes you an offer of peace in worldly terms, but that peace is predicated upon you having impaired perception. Try saying that five times fast. but it's true. It's premised on you having distorted vision, particularly in terms of being neutralized against increasing threat or being able to fight back. And an enemy who wants to oppress you and get you on those terms, under those terms, do you think he's going to stay there? Or do you think it's going to increase over time? Gradually, more and more, are things going to get worse? And so we see today Wicca becoming as mainstream as Madison Avenue. Won't go into all the articles showing that. We have today an NFL quarterback, I won't say names, but I'm really tempted to, an NFL quarterback whose wife, a celebrity in her own right, is a witch and has repeatedly cast spells on his opponents and for rituals for his team before games. And they have been wildly successful because of it. Now, I haven't observed it firsthand, but there are articles about it from reputable sources over the course of the last 2 to 3 years, and they're not being disputed by them. Wife is a witch, casting spells on opponents before games. That stuff doesn't work. That stuff like that doesn't do anything, doesn't interfere with things like, you know, the Super Bowl. And really, it's not this, it's Battle Eye. This is already covered. We're coming for your children. In the words of the San Francisco Gay Men's Chorus, we're coming for your children. Just joking. It was tongue in cheek. We can all live in peace. And so, yes, after-school Satanist clubs, Satanism clubs are popping up. In that article, one of the things that was said is, for them, the devil, they say they don't really believe in the spiritual reality. They say, for them, the devil is simply a symbol of defiance, independence, wisdom, and self-empowerment. The followers don't believe in spiritual evil or a literal devil. Meanwhile, the head of the Good News Clubs that the Satanic Temple is opposing said the real spiritual danger is in believing Satan doesn't exist. Our greatest tactic is convincing them we're not even here, and they bought it. You look out at culture, you say, where's all this? Where's it coming from? We didn't have this in the 50s, 60s. Where are the good old days? Where is all this coming from? They've been here all along. The church, or at least much of it, has bought a bill of goods, been lulled asleep, blinded, as we said last week. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers and sadly too many within the church. And may God use this word to wake us up by his Spirit, that we might stand and come out as one in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the victory led by the Anointed One. But of course, if all that's going to happen, if that change is going to happen, not just here, but across the nation, across the church, if a change on that scale is going to happen, that would be nothing less than salvation. As we said last week, that kind of salvation has to come from outside you. Just like in this text, you need someone to step in and do something about it and rescue you and save and deliver too. Let's see it in this story first. The whole story of the gospel is here. Take a look at verse 5. Now behold, see, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. This guy, he's looking for lost donkeys. He's hiding among baggage. He's following oxen. But God is working in spite of him, even more than through him. I mean, you would think he would have at least had appointed some advisors, a cabinet, who would let him know what's going on. So he's walking into a town. Hey, it's all right. I know I've been out there with the cows, but I know this has happened, and we're going to do this about it. But no, he's clueless, right? He's no idea what's going on. Why is everybody crying? So they told him the news. Verse 6, Spirit of God rushed upon him. His anger was greatly kindled. Anger is not always sinful. This is a result of the Spirit, though I do fear that those of us quickest to say it's not sinful, that's righteous anger, probably ones who, anyway. But it's not always sinful. He took a yoke of oxen and he cut them in pieces and sent throughout the territory of Israel. If you don't come with me and Samuel, this is what's going to happen to you and yours. And the dread of the Lord, fear of the Lord falls on them, and they all come out as one man. Now, every place name in this chapter matters. Every proper noun, every name is significant. And if we're safe in saying the gouging out of the right eye is bizarre, you may surely be excused for feeling similarly about this action of Saul. Let's muster the troops. How are we going to do it? Let's kill my cows. It's weird to us. But if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that this intentionally, deliberately harkens back to an earlier incident, even in the very particular language used to describe it. If you're not familiar with the Bible, I'll explain it in just a minute. But if you are, you just let your wheels begin spinning there. If you think this is perhaps merely a matter of circumstance or coincidence, our memory is meant of Scripture is meant to be further jogged by the realization that the two places here, Gibeah and Jabesh-Gilead, are the exact same two towns or cities in that earlier incident. Here's the event. In Judges 19 through 21, this is one of those hard stories that smart pastors avoid, but here I go. Judges 19 is one of the hardest chapters in the Bible to read, to understand. The Levite and his concubine, they have a falling out. She's unfaithful to him. They're separated for a time. He goes back to her with a servant and a couple of donkeys. They go to return home, and on the journey, they need a place to stay. And he says, let's stop at Gibeah of Benjamin. Now, there are all kinds of gestures of hospitality that were expected in those days. And not only do the men, the Benjaminites of Gibeah, not extend those gestures of hospitality, but even more, the men of the town gather, and I'm going to skip and summarize a whole bunch of things. Let's just say they brutally mistreat his concubine. She dies, and because we have young ears in here, I will just say that he, the man, her husband, does the same thing with her that Saul does here. No words are said there, but given the ties between the two accounts, likely we are meant to understand the one in light of the other. It is a symbolic message. Look at the horrible thing that has happened. And you notice here, it's at least possible. I mean, we read it as if you don't come help me, then this is what I will do to you. Saul doesn't actually say that, but rather he says, if you don't come help me now, this is what's going to happen to you. It's at least conceivable what he meant was, this is what Nahash, he's going to own you. If you don't stand now, so come with me. And that message may be what was going on in Judges 19. Look how bad the wickedness has gotten in Benjamin. Israel, if you don't reverse course now, it's going to come to your town. You can't just say it's over there in the big city. No, it will come. So do something about it now. Right? But so the message is sent out in Judges 19. The people come out as one man, and they go to fight, that time against their own, the Benjaminites, but it's following the Lord's leading, his direction of judgment. And in the fighting, it gets so severe that Benjamin is virtually wiped out. There's hardly anybody left. It's why they are the smallest tribe here when Saul is anointed. Am I not of the least of the tribes of Israel? That was true because of what happened earlier. They would have been entirely wiped out, except when they got down to about 400 men left, they made a treaty of peace. And when the Israelites as a whole gather at Mizpah, they realized there was one town who had not joined in the call to fight against Gibeah. You know what that town was? Jabesh-Gilead. And so the men of Israel then turn and execute judgment on Jabesh-Gilead and take 400 of the young women of Jabesh-Gilead to supply wives for the men of Gibeah. You see, when the messengers of Jabesh-Gilead reach Gibeah here, at a purely natural level, it makes sense that this was the town that responded, because what was the history? They would have looked at them and said, oh, you guys are the one crew that did not come out and destroy us. And all of our mothers are your daughters. And so they go and help. But that original story is all chaos, and it's all ugly, and there are no heroes, and it is meant for us to see this is the disgrace of the downward spiral of the whole book of Judges. This is the people of Israel hitting rock bottom. When the Levite sends his message out with all the packages, his words are, such a thing should not be done in Israel. We are disgraced by what has happened. It is the disgrace of the downward spiral of the book of Judges hitting rock bottom. And we read, and in those days, Israel had no king. That's why this took place. Everyone did as he saw fit. The end. And then you turn to Samuel. There's a certain man of Ramathaim, and off we go in the provision of kingship. God intended the king as the one who would reverse this downward spiral. And so what do we see with Saul? There's the threat of an outside oppressor. There's disgrace brought upon the people. These two towns, and Saul as king, as the anointed one, is going to remove the disgrace, the reproach, the shame. Even Bezek, where he gathers them, that's where the first victory in the book of Judges had taken place. Read Judges 1. He's reversing the downward spiral, the anointed king. Even Gilgal. I mean, the author's going out of his way. You read those last three verses. Gilgal, Gilgal, Gilgal. Why is he mentioning it so often? When the people first cross into land, they cross over the Jordan River. They get on the eastern side. Joshua, remember, he makes the monument, the stones of remembrance. He renews the covenant, and specifically, he circumcises the entire army. Now, that's a really dumb move to do just after you've crossed into enemy territory. Let's make ourselves vulnerable after we're right in front of them. But he takes this step of faith. Our dependence is on the Lord. The most important thing is for us to be in right covenant with him. So he circumcises the army, sets up stones of remembrance, and the Lord begins victory. So here you have bottom Jabesh-Gilead, back through Bezek, back to Gilgal. The anointed king is reversing the disgrace, taking away the shame of his people that he might bring salvation and not death. And yet we dare not stop even there. As inspiring as all that is, the reversal of what was going on with Israel, because look at what we have here. Look at the contours. Any king, particularly in those days, had to have some kind of victory, military martial victory, to legitimate his kingship. Mentioned before, there are five different times Saul becomes king. We'll come back to that later. At which point is he actually king? All these different stages, but one of them is this victory. And so before he's fully king, and so here, what's the story in its simplest form? You have an anointed one who needs to secure victory over a serpent before receiving his kingdom in full. It's all here. Nahash, this isn't just Israel, this is humanity. Nahash is the same word used for serpent in Genesis chapter 3. What do you have in Genesis 3? The people of God in the land of God, naked and without shame, and an outside oppressor comes in and negotiates new terms of life, of living peace. But those terms are predicated upon distorting vision, the way they see and understand the world. They fall for it. And as a result, in reproach and disgrace, they are driven out of the land. God had called out Israel to bring humanity back. Israel did for a while, but then fell. So God calls out kings to bring Israel back, as we talked at Christmas, to bring Israel back, that he might bring humanity. And the kings do for a while, and then fall. And the people are driven into exile, away from the land. The reproach settles on them again. You read through the Psalms, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept. Can't even sing the songs of God, such is the disgrace that is upon them. So what is the solution? Biggest picture? There must be an anointed one to come and defeat the serpent, to receive and inaugurate his kingdom. What do we read in Colossians chapter 2? At the cross, he disarmed disarmed, martial terminology. He took away, he disarmed the powers and authorities and put them to open shame. He shamed them by taking away your shame. Psalm 69, Jesus said, what did it prophesy? What did he quote for himself? He said, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. He's taking away your shame. At the cross is where he is crowned king, because that's where he has worked the victory over the serpent. You see that, and you will worship him. And you will come out as one and follow him. Because sight in New Testament terms is not just picking up on the enemy, but it's sight of him is the essence of salvation itself. Seeing the glory of God in Christ at the cross. That is what saves you. Why do you think, and we'll close with this, why do you think Satan, the serpent, tempted Jesus with what he did in the desert? What did he say? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you will bow down and worship me. Now, Jesus was going to end up with all the kingdoms of the world anyway. So what did he gain? What would he have gained if he had done it that way? He wouldn't have had to go through the cross. Satan will literally leverage the whole world if he can keep us from a sight of the glory of God at the cross. And so you see Christ there, crowned there, and then at tomb, and then out of the tomb, risen and seated at the right hand of God. And you know that though Satan's going to make you the same offer, I'll give you all the prosperity in the world, if you don't look at that, you refuse that offer. And you say, that's my king, the only king. And I bow down and worship him because he's given you the sight of salvation. Let's pray together. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. High King of heaven, my victory won. Lead us to follow you as one. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for taking away the reproach of your people, for reversing the work of the enemy who comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, and giving life to those who are to your people, even when we did not see you on our own. Thank you for your kingship being one of mercy and life. We pray, grant it by your Spirit here in our midst today, and enable us to take it and stand in it in all the world around us. In your name we pray, amen. If your heart is the center and core of who you are, and everything you're about, then let it be that the heart of your heart is Jesus Christ. He's the High King of heaven. He is ruler of all. So church, may God wake us up and enable us to see and enable us to stand, to speak the name of Christ and his truth with all the grace of laying down our lives in service to others and worship to him, and may his kingdom expand and fill all the earth as we do. If you're new or visiting, I'd love to catch you at the back for all of us. Go and live in the kingdom and worship the King in his name. Amen.